So what about these traders? How do I get there? I mean, let's dive into this thing. Okay, the top of the list. I lost my train of thought. Top of the list, you ought to know by now, it's Judas. He's listed as the number one traitor of all time. Judas. Well, you would think, we read from John 13, you would have an idea of the direction that I was going. But you see, the issue with Judas is that Judas was unwilling to lay down his life. And so he picked it up and he sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. And that's what he did. He wasn't willing to lay down his life, which is really the question for us today. Are you willing to lay down your life? You see, Simon Peter, he came to Jesus and he said, "I will lay down my life for you." But Jesus said to him, "Will you lay down your life for me? Will you? Really? Before the end of the night, you will have denied me three times. Three times you're going to deny me." And so when we look at these lives, these pictures or portraits of men who were very close, they were very close to Jesus physically, but there was a great distance between them and Jesus. Let's look at Judas's life, because in verse 18, Jesus said, "I speak not of you all." This is not, what I'm about to say is not of every one of you, but certainly it's concerning one. "And I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Now that expression, "he's lifted up his heel against me," is an idiom, and it literally means to walk out on. That this person is the person that's going to walk out on me. They're the person who's going to take advantage of the circumstances, whoever it is. Now I'm going to tell you this in advance. This person's been chosen, but I'm telling you this in advance so that when it occurs and all these things come to pass, you will know something. You will know something about me. And so laying down your life, that's what I want to talk to you about today. Laying down your life. First of all, it's an alternative to betraying Christ. There are a lot of people who seem to be close to Jesus in proximity. I mean, they've gathered together. We gather in our churches all across our country. We have the little fish symbols on our cars. We have the little nice little home interior plaques on in our houses that declare who God is. Physically, in proximity, it looks as though we are close to Jesus. But spiritually, where are you? You see, laying down your life is an alternative to betrayal. Either you are going to totally surrender your life, or you're going to betray him. So I'd never do anything like that. Judas did, 30 pieces of silver. Peter would, even though he would have a great comeback story as the power of God would fill his life. What Jesus is saying is that this is the fulfillment of Scripture. Write this down, Psalm 41, if you would. Psalm 41. "That the Scripture might be fulfilled." All of this is coming to pass. Now, if you were to read Psalm 41, you might not know that. You might not gather this understanding. But having read the New Testament and reading back into the Old Testament, this is how Jesus brings Psalm 41 to light. That this person will have lifted up his heel. Whoever eats this bread with me, this morsel of bread, once I've dipped it into the juice, once I've done that and I give it to them, they're going to turn against me. And when you see this come to pass, understand this. You will believe that I am he. This is the declaration of the deity of Christ. Jesus is saying that when you see this, when all this comes to pass, you're going to believe that I am he. I'm the one. I'm the one. It's a statement concerning his deity. In fact, it's one of the other I am statements of Jesus. And yet when you read this passage, you might be a little puzzled, and you might read it and you might look at it and say, well, listen, the emphasis seems to be on Judas. While he is the character that Jesus is using, the emphasis and the glory ultimately is Christ's glory. It's his glory, okay? And so what he's saying is that when this comes to pass, you're going to see a demonstration of who I am. It's going to click. It's going to all register for you, you understand? So what about Judas in this? He's chosen for this? Interesting expression, isn't it? I like what Morris says about that. God's purposes were going forward calmly and unafraid to do what God had planned. John MacArthur says this: long before Judas was born, his duplicity was foreseen and designed into God's eternal plan. I don't use a lot of quotes, but that is an amazing statement and insight on the part of John MacArthur. Long before Judas was born, his duplicity was foreseen and it was
designed into God's eternal plan, God saw that Judah's heart would turn against him. He saw this. He knew this. In fact, in John 13 and verse 2, we are told that Satan is already tempting Judas. At this point, Judas is going to move beyond temptation to be filled with Satan himself and to be overcome with Satan and totally yield himself to Satan's domain. And at this point, what we see is this gradual digression on the part of Judas. Why? He didn't believe in Jesus. Well, he was close to him, but he didn't really believe in it. All he believed in Jesus is this political figure that might be able to overturn the rule and the reign of Roman authority. He believed in Jesus to the extent that Jesus was able to further his own situation. He was somewhat of an opportunist, you understand? So he believed in Jesus to that extent. He's upset with Mary. Why? Just a few days earlier, we see him upset because Mary has taken this expensive perfume and she has anointed Jesus. And under this spiritual cloak and this guise of spirituality, he rebukes her. Why? Because that's money that could have been used to feed the poor. Come on, don't you get it? Don't you love those arguments to feed the poor too? I don't want to digress too much here. You know, we got to feed the poor. Let's not do this or do that. You know, well, yeah, we need to feed the poor. We need to do that. You're right. But he uses the spiritual cloak to hide behind. Ultimately, that's what he's doing. Ultimately, he wants to deny Jesus. Ultimately, he undermines Jesus. Luke 22, verse 22, note this. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, predetermined, before the foundation of the world. The Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. The sovereignty of God. God at work. I know that's a big term, but God's in control. He has a design, he has a plan, and he is working it, and he is not going to let Judas, he's not going to let Peter, he's not going to let anybody get in his way. He is going to the cross. The hour has come. The hour has come. And Jesus is set to the cross. He is focused on what's happening, and nothing is going to deter. But Luke 22, verse 22, the second part of it, let me read for you. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to the man whom he has betrayed. In other words, Judas was responsible. Determined, yes. God was determined to go to the cross. He was determined even to use Judas in this scheme. But Judas was responsible. What he did was sell Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. Notice in verse 31, because laying down your life is not only an alternative to betraying Jesus. Either you are going to surrender your life to him or you will betray him. You will deny him. Say, no, I won't do that. Well, let's see. Let's see. Have you? Will you? Your own strength, you will, certainly. Verse 21, and when Jesus had said this, he was troubled in his spirit. And he testified and said, verily, verily, I say to you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one to another, doubting of whom he spoke. Now there was, leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Speaking, that's John the gospel writer referring to himself. He didn't want to glorify himself, that just the way in which he states it and refers to himself in the gospel. Simon Peter, therefore, summons him that he should ask who it would be and ask this. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. What was Judas interested in? Self-preservation. What was he interested in? An opportunity. What was he interested in? He was interested in a whole different idea of who the Messiah would be. And he abandoned Jesus in this moment. Can you imagine yourself sitting at that table? You hear this dialogue going on. Imagine yourself, you're Judas. So that's a terrible thing to imagine. I've got this thought in my head that next year for Easter, I'm going to portray Judas. He said, well, I think you'll do a good job, Pastor. That's not very nice. You were thinking it, that is. But say you were Judas, and you're sitting there, and Jesus gives you a morsel of that bread, you're the first. You're given this place of privilege, seated close enough to Jesus to actually receive it. And you know you're being given what seems to be this moment of privilege, and yet in your heart, you're harboring these ideas. You know what you're about to do. And you take that piece of bread that has been dipped in the juice, and you put it in your mouth, and you begin to chew it. But you know what it's like to chew something that you can't swallow, right? You know that feeling, don't you? And so you just chew it, and you chew it, and you chew it, and you try to swallow it, but you can't get it down. That's what Judas was like. That's what was going on. This guy knows what he's about to do. I want you to sense the moment. He can't wait to get out of there. And when Jesus tells him to go and do this quickly, you can imagine Judas leaves the upper room. He goes down the stairs, and he's just like, whew. Whether he ever swallowed it or not, I don't know, you know. Maybe he spit it out. I don't know. But it's already in his heart, and he's going to act according to his own will and rebel and betray, ultimately betray who Jesus is. But how could Jesus be glorified in a situation that looks so shameful indeed? In fact, the Bible tells us that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. This is a strong word, and it refers to this severe mental and spiritual turmoil. Jesus, I mean, there he was. He knew what Judas was going to do. What does it tell you about the love of Christ? What does it tell you about the patience of Christ? What does it tell you about Jesus? And so he knows he's in great turmoil over this. What is Jesus looking for? He's looking for disciples who will sell out for the gospel's sake. He's looking for those who will not sell out to this world. He's looking for those that won't just deny Jesus for this or that, some 30 pieces of silver or whatever it may be. He knows what's in Judas's heart. Peter wants to give some indication of his own loyalty, but it's obvious that Peter doesn't really have a clue on what's going on. And what I find interesting in this story, when you look at the light of Jesus, in which he is the light and the life, remember in the Gospel of John, when you look at the light of Jesus and that light that penetrates that upper room, and while they don't all comprehend it, the light seems to be shining forth into the darkness of Judas's life. While this is not the primary teaching, I certainly want you to walk away with this understanding that when the Lord shines his light into the darkness of one's life, he does so not only to expose the darkness of their life, he shines his light into the darkness of their life to expose the darkness of all of our lives. And yet it's so easy to look around at Judas and point the finger at him, and Simon saying, well, I'll never deny you. I'll lay my life down for you. Really, Peter? Will you really lay your life down for me? That's the question. And so God chooses to reveal his light into the darkness of a person's life. And this is true. Follow me in the body of Christ, and I won't spend much longer here. But when God shines forth his light into one of our lives here because of some sin, because of some darkness that exists in our life, and it becomes known to the body, you know what he's doing? He's trying to embarrass you. No, that's not what he's trying to do. He's trying to bring you to a place of conviction. The self-righteous people in our bunch are going to point and point and point. The truth of the matter is that the light that's penetrating the darkness of this person's life, there's enough light to deal with the darkness in all of our lives. Whatever church restoration discipline is all about is certainly about exposing the darkness and calling people back to the light. And when that happens in the body of Christ, it is important that we understand that he's calling all of us back. And we ought to examine our hearts. Well, a side note, I think, to this overall teaching, but certainly an important aspect of what's going on here. But I want you to see something else in verse 27, because after he took the bread, and after Jesus had dipped the bread into the juice, and he gave it to Judas, the Bible says in verse 27, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, what you do, do quickly. Some say that what Jesus was doing was giving Judas a second opportunity, that this was it to try to shake him up and maybe cause him to rethink his plan. But Judas knew all along what he was going to do, and he was determined to do it. Satan now in full control of Judas's heart, body, soul, and spirit, and in complete control of Judas. Judas goes out, and he does exactly what he had determined to do. Now, nobody at the table really knew, you understand, what was going on. In fact, the Bible tells us in verse 29, for some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things that we have need of. In other words, go get what we need, or to give something to the poor. So really, nobody picks up on this. The other disciples, they're laying down around the table. They're not sitting close to the table where they can hear the entire conversation. They don't really know what's going on, but there's an interesting expression that is found in verse 30 that I want us to take note of, because we believe that every word in the scriptures is inspired by God. Look at this. It's not accidental that it's there. He then, having received the morsel of bread, went immediately out, and it was night. And it was night. Every phrase, every word. And it was night. Why is this in there? I don't know. I don't know maybe the full implication of this. But the darkness of the night is set in parallel with the darkness of Judas's heart. It was night. In the night. Every detail. The darkness of his soul. Darkness of the night, and it was night. The betrayal takes place. There's a lot that we can learn from Judas's life, and let me rush ahead just to say that, you know, when God gives us opportunity, these are things that we need to take advantage of. Don't waste it. Don't look like you're close to Jesus when in reality you're far from him. These signs, and you say, well, Pastor, you have a problem with fish signs on my car? No, I really don't, so long as you're living out what the sign declares. I don't have a problem with you having this. For me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 24:15 and 1,000 other declarations that you might put up in your house. I don't have a problem with the fact that you might wear a lapel pin that says, you know, Jesus on it, or has a cross on it. No, I don't have a problem with that, no. As long as you're living it out. As long as people can see that this is a real demonstration, this isn't just, you know, if you got the fish symbol on the back of your car and you have road rage, get the symbol off, you know. Don't cut people off on Highway 69. It's tempting, but don't do it. And if you do, I mean, really, just go back there on the day if you have that moment, just pull over the side of the road and have some rage about your sin. Just say, this is awful, God. I'm so sorry that I've done this. And go back there, on your Lexus and get that screwdriver, well, whatever you got, and get that screwdriver and just stick it in there and pry that fish symbol off of there. And let that scar forever remind you. Don't act silly. I mean, come on. It's not about signs and symbols. It's about living out the Christian life. We can look like we're close to Jesus. Culturally speaking, it looks like it's okay. It's acceptable for us all to be here. I don't think anybody here was persecuted coming to church this morning for being a Christian. I don't think if you ran over somebody's dog coming to church, that's not good, right? But you were not persecuted for coming to church. It's okay for us to look like this. But are we really in substance what we seem to declare in symbol? Are we? Are we? Some good questions, I think. And then I see something else emerging from here, because whatever betrayal is, it's certainly at the very core of it, it ultimately leads to personal destruction. It ultimately leads to destruction. Judas had no hope. He betrayed the Son of God. Where do you go for hope after that? And at the end of this story, I believe what surfaces as much as anything else, and that is, no matter your sinfulness, no matter what goes on, no matter what happened to Judas, God's sovereign will is going to be accomplished. Period. And we either join it as children of righteousness, or we join it as those who rebel, and God uses us still in the process as he did Judas. God's purposes will be fulfilled. That's what will happen. But then it brings me to verse 31, because if we're going to lay down our life, then ultimately this is the supreme acknowledgement of life. It brings glory to God. When we say to the Lord, Lord, here's my life, I lay it down for you. Therefore, in verse 31, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. How is Jesus glorified in all this? He's going to the cross. It seems to be a shameful and disastrous moment in the life of Jesus. It seems like this is just a train wreck ready to occur. And yet this is not a train wreck. There's nothing shameful here. Jesus goes all the way to the cross, and in doing so, he's glorified, the Father's glorified. How is Jesus glorified? He's glorified because on the cross, he purchases for us our salvation. He cancels for us our debt sin. He destroys the power of sin. That's how he's glorified. The Father is glorified because he raises Jesus up from the dead. His power is fully displayed as he calls Jesus out of the tomb. His justice is satisfied. His faithfulness is proven to Genesis 3:15 that he would bring a redeemer. His love is ultimately and totally expressed when he gives his only son. That's how he's glorified. That's how he's glorified. When we lay down our lives, it's the supreme acknowledgement of life. And in doing so, what we are saying when we lay down our life is that we're giving glory to the Lord. We're acknowledging his presence. We see the glory of God in his goodness, the glory of Jesus in his goodness. Why? You say in his goodness because he was sinless. We see the glory of Jesus at Gethsemane when he goes and he prays there later on in the night and he pours out his heart and he cries out to his Father and he says that your will be done. We see the glory and the goodness of Jesus there at Gabbatha when he stands before Pilate and Pilate says that this is an innocent man. Even his wife has warned him not to have anything to do with this innocent man. We see the glory of Jesus at Golgotha when he goes all the way to the cross and he's suspended between heaven and earth. This is the glory of Jesus that we see all the way to the cross, all the way to the tomb, when they're in the grave, when the Father calls him up out of the tomb 3 days later. That's the glory of God. The goodness of the Lord. I see the glory of Jesus. And that's what he wants, by the way, to the extent that he is fully given his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. Notice something else with me in verse 33, because we're getting into this water a little bit deeper now. And we see that ultimately this is a demonstration. When we lay down our life, it demonstrates our love for God. Little children, he says, and that's an endearing term. It's the only time in the Gospels that this word is used. John uses it in his epistles, but here it's the only place that it is used. He's using a term for that represents his deep love and affection for those disciples. He knows they're not mature. He knows they haven't arrived. And he says, little children. In other words, I love you. You're not where you need to be. You're going to get there someday, but you're not there right now. Little children. You're not a representation of that which is mature, but nonetheless, let me say this to you. Yet I am a little while with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, where I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment. In the meantime, in other words, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you love one another. This is the distinguishing characteristic of the disciple of Jesus. This is it. If this doesn't characterize your life, there's a fundamental problem. There's a basic problem here. Notice what he says in verse 35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Let me read it one more time. This is essential for us to get. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. This is the distinguishing characteristic of the disciple of Jesus. If you don't possess this, you're not his. You're not a disciple of Jesus. And the interesting thing that I find about this passage of Scripture is that the power of love is persuasive. It changes people's minds. But how does that happen? You don't just walk up and say something. You know, I know it's an appropriate exchange to say, I love you. That's okay. But the Lord is looking for something much deeper than that. This love is persuasive. It's powerful when it is demonstrated, when it's real, when it exists, when we move away from just a casual acquaintance with Jesus to a real and substantive relationship with Jesus Christ. The sad thing about this is that this person, while they may look like a disciple, the only thing that really characterizes them is the love. They may show a little bit of Bible knowledge. They may come to church and they may say, you know, hey, look, I'm here. I'm here with the rest of the people. And they may do certain Christian things that are culturally acceptable. But what Jesus is saying is that if this love is not present, you're not mine. And guess who gets to judge you? This is an amazing statement. By this shall all men know. I like what Francis Schaeffer says about this in his book entitled The Mark of the Christian. Listen to this. The church is to be a loving church in a dying culture. In the midst of the world, in the midst of our present dying culture, Jesus is giving a right to the world. Upon his authority, he gives the world the right to judge whether you and I are born-again Christians on the basis of our observable love toward all Christians. And when I read that, you know, some people, and certainly Francis Schaeffer is one of those, they just write with this unbelievable expression and accuracy. You know who gets to judge us? You were thinking God, right? No, he will. But they are. All men will know. The lost world that is out there, let me put it to you in really practical terms. Right here on the lowest shelf possible where the rubber meets the road, it means this, fellow, when you go out to work and you're working at the plant and you and a fellow believer aren't getting along and you both say that you're Christians, but you don't even have any love for one another, that other boy over there is looking at you and he's wondering, those guys said that they go to church. In fact, didn't you have lunch with me to tell me about something about the Lord? And you guys don't even get along. You don't love each other. You know what he's doing? He's saying this. He's judging you. He's saying 1 + 1 = 2, and you know they got the math right on this thing. There's no problem with their arithmetic here. And so they look at that and they see inconsistency where the power of love could persuade them. It's the greatest evangelistic tool that we have, that Christians would just, we would love each other. And yet, I can't tell you, it is pitiful that what happens sometimes in churches when people are just so at odds with each other and fighting and carrying on and going on. I'm just so thankful that there's a unity of the Spirit here. I'm not saying we're perfect at all. But I got to tell you, I mean, you know, that we come together and you fight over decisions. Oh, my. Well, what's that? Someone said to me, well, you know, we ought to have a business meeting on Sunday morning. I said, really? You're kidding. You're joking. That's a joke. Why? I'm not going to have a business meeting and do business of the church on Sunday morning. If we did have a disagreement, at least we ought to have a disagreement in brotherly love, right? You think I'm going to run the risk? As I've seen in churches before where people come together in a church and, man, they can't even disagree appropriately? You think that I would have let something like the possibility of something like that happen for someone who just, you know, who may not be a believer to observe that and say, well, see, that's why I'm not going to go over there. You see what they did? They fought over the color of the carpet. Hey, you're laughing. Isn't that true? Haven't churches fought over the color of the carpet? Let me just make it really basic and simple again. What it means, mom and dad, is that if you raise your children in a home where you don't love each other and you call yourselves Christian, you're gonna grow up, your children are going to grow up, and the greatest evangelistic tool that they would ever know without even knowing it is the love between the two of you, husband and wife, and you will love each other in such a way that little Johnny or little Joe or whatever you want to call him is growing up and he's 3 years old and he doesn't quite understand inconsistency, but he gets to he's six years old and he's starting to think that this isn't right, mommy and daddy. I wish you wouldn't argue, but about fifth grade, Johnny shows up, or sixth grade when he's just getting emboldened enough to say, well, I'm not going to church anymore. You know what he's saying? It's not that he doesn't like that middle school boy's Sunday school teacher. It's because your love life in home for Jesus isn't what it ought to be. And you grow up, and what happens? The child never comes to know the Lord. Oh, they went to church, and you want to, I'm just telling you what I think on this, okay? You went to church and you did all those things, and they grow up, you wonder what happened to them. It's because you didn't love each other. And the only way that you can love each other the right way is with Jesus, okay? It's the only way it can happen. You love Jesus, you love each other. And when you love each other, the love of Christ constrains you. The love of Christ gives you the capacity to say, I forgive you. And without getting personal, I counsel, and so that won't be a surprise that I would tell you a story without names. But even here recently, I was blessed to sit with a couple in our church family and to hear those words, I forgive you. The only reason they could forgive is because of the love of God. If it's there, it's powerful and persuasive. If it's not, it's ugly. It's bad. It's bad. And the thing about it is that the lost world, the people who are on the outside, who desperately need Jesus, they're looking and they're examining our lives, and they're looking at how we treat our neighbor. Listen, how you love the people around you. I mean, there's 1,000 stories and illustrations I can give you, but the bottom line is this, is that you're going to go to work, and you're going to spend time in your home, and you've got neighbors, and how you respond to these people is going to make a difference. It's going to make a difference. And it will shape their understanding and their idea about who the Lord is, okay? And so Peter thinks he's got it all together, and we really follow up these verses in verse 36, and he says, where are you going? And of course, Jesus is not giving them all that knowledge. In the meantime, you're just supposed to follow me, to love one another. And Peter says to him in verse 37, why can I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for my sake? Will you really? Yeah. Yeah, I will. Before the nights, you know the story, right? 3 times. So Peter was in church that night. It was the Last Supper. He didn't know it was the Last Supper. He thought it was Passover, but there he is, upper room. Man, right next to Jesus, right? I mean, around the table, closer than you and I have ever been, right? He's right there, right there. I will lay down my life. Good intentions. Good intentions in a good meal. And man, I might just, no telling what I might say and commit to. Great worship music and other things going on in the service. Man, this is good. It's safe. We're in these four walls. It's okay. But what happens when you step out into the darkness of a garden and the mob shows up and they're willing to take Jesus away? What will you do then? It's easy to say yes to Jesus. In fact, if you can't say yes to Jesus in here, I doubt you're going to be able to say yes to Jesus out there. That's why I tell people, if you're going to profess Christ as your Savior, why not do it in front of a bunch of people that they'll clap for you. I mean, good, healthy, rejoicing, all of us along with the angels in heaven, rejoicing over one person who says, today, I've accepted Jesus Christ. This is the group that's going to give you the most support. Stick with us, okay? We're not all together there sometimes. But stick with us. You do. You'll get some support because this is a tough world that we live in. Will you lay down your life? I will lay down my life, Lord, for you. Will you? Let's pray. Father, we just want to glorify your name this morning and know that you are... You're worthy of our praise, of our acknowledgments, our affections this morning. Lord, we pray, Lord, that our eyes will be open. Lord, there may be someone here this day that they've been in close proximity to you. They physically, it just looked like everything was fine. Lord, they're fighting pride, and they're fighting the sense of their own ability. And I pray that you'll bring them to the end of themselves. And you'll be gracious to do that. Because it's an act of your grace when you do this, Lord, in our lives. And so at the end of themselves this morning, they will cry out to you and find the beginning of life. The beginning of life today. May they cry out to you this morning. Open their heart. Open their eyes that they might see you. And Father, for those this morning that they know that they're your children, but there have been some moments here recently. Or maybe things that have happened so far in the past that they just haven't dealt with. And Lord God, help them. Help us all to restore and reconcile. Because you were in this world reconciling us to the Father. Because you did it for us. Lord God, help us to have grace to do that with others. We need it. Lord, we don't want to be out of sorts with you. We don't want to be out of sorts with those around us. When we are, we know it. We just know it. Our discernment tells us. It's obvious. We're under conviction by your Spirit. And so, Lord God, speak truth into our lives now. May we hear it and walk in grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.